The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
All right, we'll read from Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, and then we will go through chapter 2, verse 2. We'll just go right through the chapter break. Nahum 1, 9 through 2, 2. Remember, as I read, as you follow along, this is the Word of God. Nahum 1, 9. Whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the roads, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. Amen. Please be seated. One of the most notable events in the century just preceding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first century BC, one of the most notable events in the life and history of the Roman Republic before it became an empire was what's known as the Catiline Rebellion. It happened in 63 BC. And the way this rebellion worked was fairly straightforward, but nonetheless provoked a lot of interest among the Roman people. There was a man by the name of Catiline. He was a Roman noble, and he had a political career of some renown, but it didn't quite live up to his expectations. He wasn't quite satisfied with the role that he had. On two occasions, he was not elected as consul of the Republic, and that seemed to perhaps eat away at him, and he began secretly to plot against the Republic. And the way he did this was he made contact with a number of other generals and officials, some within Rome, some outside of Rome, and he put together a number of armies, and their purpose was really to overthrow Rome, and so that he would be in charge and have the power he desired. Well, somewhere along the way, and it's unclear exactly how this happened, Cicero found out about Catiline's plot and began to give speeches in the Roman Senate concerning this plot. Sometimes the speeches were a little bit vague and oblique, but Catiline knew exactly what was happening, and so he fled Rome, fled to the center of Italy, where his armies were converging. But as that happened, one of the commanders of one of the armies spoke directly to Cicero, explained the entire plot, and therefore that gave the Roman government the time to send out a massive army to central Italy and to destroy all those who had been plotting against the government. And Catiline himself was judged for this. Well, the reason I bring this up and the reason why I think it's germane to this text in front of us is because approximately 600 years before those events with the Roman Republic, we see Nahum in this text making a speech, really preaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and proclaiming something against certain men whom he calls plotters. He says that they were plotting a rebellion. You look at the language that he uses in verse 11, from you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord. And look at verse 9, when he describes these plotters, he says, whatever you devise against the Lord. In other words, whatever you plot against the Lord. he will make a complete end of it. And similar to the situation in the first century BC, what we see here is not only is their plot uncovered by Nahum, not only does he preach against these plotters who were rebelling against the Lord and seeking to overthrow God's people, but he actually proclaims and prophesies destruction to them. Now, we need to look carefully at these verses, and I need to make a couple of comments just so that we can navigate them through clearly. These are very difficult verses to translate, and in many ways, they're very difficult verses to interpret as well. And the reason why they're so difficult to translate and then really to interpret is partially because the Lord and Nahum speaking on the Lord's behalf addresses different parties at different moments, and it's not always clear that he's made the adjustment. Perhaps you could think of it this way. If you're in a room with someone and there are two people on either side, you can see them turning and addressing one person now and then turning and addressing the other person. You don't have to note that in their speech. You see it in their body language. You can visually see who they're speaking to. But you know, if that were transcribed, it wouldn't necessarily be quite as clear because you wouldn't know from these visual clues who it was who's being addressed. And so we have to unpack that a little bit before we can get to the message of Nahum 1:9. And I want to do this just sort of systematically, verse by verse, and explain who Nahum is addressing at these various points in the text. So let me do it this way. In verse 9, Nahum is addressing the plotters directly. That's, I think, the right word to use for these people, because that's the word that he uses. He's addressing the plotters directly in verse 9. Then in verse 10, it's as if he steps back from that and addresses everyone about the plotters. So he speaks to the plotters in verse 9. Then he speaks to everyone about them in verse 10. Then he, as it were, turns his head back to them in verse 11, addressing the plotters directly. And then in verse 12, he rotates again and speaks to everyone, particularly to the people of Judah during that day, but also the plotters themselves. He makes a general statement. Then in verse 13, Nahum turns his attention directly to Judah, to the people whom he was speaking in the midst of, the people of God at that time. After addressing them in verse 13, he turns to the plotters in verse 14, then back to everyone in verse 15, then in verse 1, back to the plotters, and then finally to everyone in verse 2. So in a sense, verse by verse, he's turning most of the time between the plotters themselves and everyone, although in verse 13, speaking specifically to Judah. So with that in mind, with that kind of idea of who the recipients were of these words in mind, we can make a couple of observations about what Nahum says. Remember, Nahum is speaking ultimately to Nineveh, to the Neo-Assyrian Empire, and he's speaking to them about 100 years after Jonah had come and preached repentance to them, and apparently the city of Nineveh had responded. But that's long since gone, and the people who followed that generation knew nothing of the Lord, and they've returned to their old ways. They've turned against the Lord. They've turned against his truth. That's why the last time when we were looking at the beginning of Nahum, I said we could say that this is a post-truth and even in one sense a post-preaching and maybe anachronistic to say this, but a post-Christian kind of Nineveh to which he's speaking. Now, what does he say? Well, he calls them plotters, and the question we have to ask first, the first question that Nahum addresses here is, who are these plotters? What is it that characterizes them? This is important because he's going to judge these plotters, and we have to know, reading today, who it is who's under God's judgment, both in that day and even in our day. Well, what does he say against these plotters? The first thing he says about these plotters is in verse 9 when he addresses them directly. He says that these are individuals who devise plans against the Lord. Look at what it says. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. One of the things that characterized the recipients of this condemnation in Nahum's day was that they actively thought, they actively planned for ways that they could do things against the Lord's law and against the people of God. We saw this already in the earlier part of chapter 1. These people weren't simply passively following their own desires, although no doubt they were doing that. They were actually actively thinking about ways that they could extend and expand upon their sin. Oftentimes you'll meet people in the grip of sin and they'll describe it just that way. I can't think of anything else. This is always intruding into my thoughts. How can I indulge this particular sin? How can I get what I want from life? And it's that kind of concern all the time with plotting against what God has taught and against the people of God that is at issue here. And it's not only that they're making plans and thinking deeply about their own sin, their own desire to break God's law, they're also thinking very carefully ahead of time about what they can do to stem the tide and ultimately to harm God's people. Now, oftentimes the enemies that face the church don't think of themselves as doing this. They don't think of themselves as directly being against the church. But you know, in times of great wickedness, in times of great evil, in times of declension in the culture, that actually becomes more and more acceptable, doesn't it? We actually start to see people, and we start to see people in our own culture who fit the bill today. We actually see people who will make no bones about the fact that what they are against is what God teaches in His Word, and what they are against is the people of God. The people of God become enemies of the state. The people of God become enemies of progress. The people of God themselves are the targets. If they won't change, they need to be dealt with. If not destroyed, at least marginalized. And that's the way these plotters are devising against the Lord. They're devising in sinful ways to gratify themselves, but they're also devising ways to destroy God's people. What else do we see about them? Look at verse 11 to see a description of these plotters. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil, there's that word again, against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Along with their own internal thoughts against the Lord, against the Word of God, against the people of God, these plotters aren't content merely to have their own ideas about what they're going to do next and how they're going to advance their own sinful desires. They actually go a step further and are counseling others to do the same. They're giving advice to other people about the ways in which they can violate the law of God and destroy the people of God. Isn't it interesting that one of the things that is most terrifying in our day today about the power of the internet is that we realize that there are people out there who in and of themselves might want to indulge some sort of sinful idea. They might want to find out how they can disobey their parents. They might want to find out how it is that they can indulge a particular sexual lust. But what happens, of course, is now they have access to information. Other people will help them do that. Other people will, as it were, be their counselors and explain to them how they can grow in sinfulness and how they can more deviously violate the law of God and more deviously undermine the Word of God. This is far from, again, a passive kind of carrying out of sinful desires. No, it's active, and they're not simply concerned about themselves doing it. They want to help others do the same. Now, of course, in the historical context, it's likely that there are specific individuals, specific plotters that Nahum and that the Lord has in mind, specific counselors who are counseling the Ninevites, this Neo-Assyrian Empire, counseling them as to how they can go against the Lord's people and violate the Lord's law. No doubt there were specific political figures in mind when this was written and spoken. But I think it's striking in this case that he doesn't name names in that way. He doesn't say that this particular political counselor is who I have in mind in verse 11 and in everything I'm saying in verse 11. I think that's intentional. I think it's intentional that he leaves even the identity of the recipients of judgment somewhat vague. They're just the plotters. He doesn't say they're the Ninevites, although we know at one level that that's primarily who he has in mind. He leaves it more general, I think, because really he's giving a universal kind of teaching about the way the wicked operate. In this case, they operate by making plans against the Lord and even counseling against the Lord. Look also at verse 12 and the description that we have in verse 12. Now, verse 12 is addressed to everyone, both to the plotters themselves and to everyone else who's listening, including the people of Judah. But look at how they're described. This is chilling. In verse 12, it says, "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so I will cut them off and they will pass away." Here's the important thing to see from this chapter, that these plotters were by no means weak. They had all the instruments of power on their side. So their devious plans and their wicked counsel could actually be carried out. It appears that if you were among God's believing people, if you were among the elect in Judah at this time, you would look at these people described by Nahum and you would say, they're the ones who are in charge. They're the majority, and not just the majority, but they're the ones who hold all the cards, culturally and militarily in this case, and financially. They're the ones calling the shots in the culture. They're at full strength. And in fact, we know that this was accurate at the time Nahum was preaching. The Neo-Assyrian Empire was one of the great rising empires in this day. It was the great world empire, perhaps, when Nahum was speaking, certainly the one that was in the ascendancy. And so it was absolutely true what the Lord said. They are at full strength, and likewise, they are many. You know, we can become intimidated by that even in our own day. We often look to the powers that are arrayed against us, filled with anxiety, filled with fear, filled with concern. And in one sense, we may rightly be assessing the cultural moment that we're in. It's not alarmist for Nahum to say, they are at full strength, they are many. It's not alarmism, that's actually accurate. That's precisely what the situation was at his time. And then finally, we see this in chapter 2, verse 2, as we see these plotters described. He says, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. Now, in the context, of course, he's talking about the restoration of Judah. But he's talking about the restoration of Judah after all these ones plotting against them have destroyed them utterly. So this, all the worst fears of believers in Judah about this rising Nineveh, this rising Neo-Assyrian Empire, actually, Nahum says, that those will be realized, at least in a material sense. They are at full strength, and they're going to destroy. They're going to bring about great devastation and destruction. Again, Nahum's not being alarmist. He's being a realist about what's actually happening in Judah at this time. It's those who try to dishonor God. It's those who try to go against God's people and to violate God's word. In a sense, we might say when we look at this, that while this is one particular historical moment in the life of God's people, it's by no means unique. In fact, I would argue that it's actually something that is the norm for the people of God. Certainly we see it throughout the Bible again and again. Look in the earliest chapters of Genesis. Those great men who are described for us in Genesis chapters 4 and 5, these great powers of the early world before the flood, these were men who were allied against God. But imagine being a believer during that time. You would look and you would say, we don't have anyone who can defeat Tubal-Cain. He's more powerful than all of us. And indeed, this is what we see again and again with God's people. The enemies are arrayed against them, and they're powerful, and there's a real strength there. So what Nahum is describing is nothing new. And their attitude is nothing new as well. You might remember the words of Psalm 2, which I think are vital to keep in our minds as we come to this passage. But in Psalm 2, what are the kings of the earth saying? Well, they're arrayed, really. They're raising their fists against the Lord, and they're saying, let us break off our chains and tear apart our fetters. This is what the great powers of the world always do. Sometimes it's very subtle. Sometimes we can seemingly live alongside it in some kind of general peace. But the reality is they're arrayed against God. They're arrayed against God's word, and they're ultimate enemies of God's people. And in most cases, that's pretty obvious in most cultures at most times. Now, if this is who they are, if this is who the plotters are, there's one thing that we must draw out of this. We must realize that whoever these specific individuals are, God's people need to make sure that they are not among that number. I think that's a great danger. Whenever we read judgment passages in the prophets, we can begin to think of that judgment as being on someone else. But of course, these kinds of passages are meant to hold a mirror up to us. Who among us doesn't struggle with the desire to be among the culturally accepted, to be among the elite, to be among those who are strong and wealthy and in the ascendancy? All of us have that kind of natural desire. And even if you don't have that natural desire for yourself by God's grace, what is it that you want for your children? Many times this is where we can fall. Remember this account that we have of James and John coming to the Lord and saying, I want, when you come into your kingdom, one of us to sit on your right and one on your left. Isn't it interesting that in Matthew's account of that, in Matthew's gospel, he gives us a detail that Mark did not include, which is, he said, this is their mother's idea. You know, their mother brought James and John and said, Lord, I'd like for one of them to sit at your right hand and one at your left hand when you come into your glory. This is often where our minds can get twisted. We say, well, I'm okay not being in the ascendancy. I'm okay not being strong and culturally relevant or perhaps wealthy, but I want something like that for my children. You see, one of the things that we have to see when we see these plotters is we have to flee from this. We have to flee from this impulse for ourselves, and we have to flee from this impulse even for those whom we love and care about the most. And this really brings us, I think, to the second point. After we've identified who they are, we can also see from Nahum's account what it is that they have failed to take into consideration. We know who these plotters are. We know the type of person we're talking about. We know the warning that's implied in that. What is it that they have failed to take into account? Well, I think verses 9 through 11 make it very clear that they have failed to take into account God's perspective on what they're doing. See, the thing with plotters is they're really looking at things only on a horizontal level. They're really only looking at things as they see them. And as they see them, as they see things, they're strong and they want to get stronger and they want to break through any barrier that stands in their way, including the people of God who give at least silent testimony to the ways of the Lord. But they're failing to consider what the Lord himself has said. Verse 9, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. Or we see even in verse 11, these wicked counselors, it says, though they are at full strength, verse 12, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. He's speaking there to Judah. So one of the major things that plotters fail to take into account, and that you and I can be in danger of failing to take into account, is what God himself says in his word. God's own evaluation of individuals, of efforts, of priorities. And in this case, it's very clear God's evaluation of them is, though they are at full strength, humanly speaking, I will utterly wipe them out. I will utterly destroy. Though they have devised plans, though they have even taught other people how to sin in greater degree, I will destroy those plans and bring those plans nothing. Isn't it the case that when we're tempted by that kind of worldly power and influence, and even when we're tempted by our own sin, what we're failing to take into account very often is God's perspective on all of this and what God has promised to do. And that, I think, is something else we could say about this text. They're failing not just to take God into account, but they're really failing to take God's word into account. They're not familiar with their Bibles. They don't care about the Bible. Maybe a generation before, there were people in Nineveh who did care about their Bibles, but these plotters care nothing for the Scriptures. It's God's word in verse 12 that says, even so, they will be cut off and pass away. Look at verse 14. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Or verse 15, he says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. One thing they are not doing, in addition to ignoring God, and perhaps this is connected with ignoring God, is they're ignoring God's word. They're ignoring preaching. They're ignoring the commands of God. They're ignoring what God has said. Thus says the Lord. And that, I think, should compel us to draw our minds even more closely to the Word of God. What is it that is the primary grid through which you view your decisions in life? Is it the Word of God? Are you like that blessed man in Psalm 1 who meditates on his Word day and night? He's the one who will be like a tree planted by streams of water whose leaf does not wither. These plotters seem to have strength, but they ignored God and what God had said. They ignored God's word. We know this is just as true today. Remember what Peter warns the church of in his last epistle. He said, know this first of all, scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They deliberately overlook this fact. And then he talks about the fact that the word of God was what had created everything, and the word of God was going to judge them. And I think that also brings to our attention verse 15. Verse 15 is no doubt the most familiar verse in this text, and it's familiar because it is echoed in Isaiah and quoted from directly by Paul in Romans chapter 10. And I think for us in particular, this is very relevant because in the midst of this judgment, in the midst of this prophecy against the plotters, he says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Now, what he's trying to describe here, what he's transitioning from, is the judgment on the plotters and the peace that Judah will eventually enjoy, that these believers within Judah eventually will be rescued. They might not even see it in their own lifetime, but the Lord will bring about his salvation. And I think you know how this is used in the context of Romans 10. Let me read it for you in case you don't. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What we see here is that the Apostle Paul read this text and understood it to be a great incentive, a great motivation to sound preaching. That in the midst of what appears to be a culture that is collapsing in on itself and turning against the church, that even in the midst of all of that, even in the midst of the suffering that that entails, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. See, as preachers of the gospel, what the Apostle Paul reminds us of is that we are called in the midst of this destruction to preach and to preach judgment against sin. Nahum is proclaiming that very clearly, but also salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of the preacher in this situation relates to salvation, but notice this, it's salvation through judgment. I think that's one of the keys to understanding this very difficult passage in Nahum. It's a reminder of how closely tied preaching of the gospel is to proclaiming a judgment against sin. Gospel ministers are called to preach free salvation in Jesus Christ, forgiveness and reconciliation. And we can preach that the Spirit is poured out and that God offers forgiveness and new life in Christ. We have to be proclaiming that with the utmost clarity. But remember, when we're proclaiming this, we're also to be proclaiming judgment, and judgment, I think, in a few ways. First, we have to proclaim the fact that this free offer of forgiveness comes because of the judgment, the just judgment poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of those who would come to him in repentance and faith. There is that element of judgment, isn't there? Whenever Paul describes the gospel, he says things like this, very familiar text. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Oh, that's one of the clearest gospel texts we have, but it does involve judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about in Romans 3, as Paul is giving this clear explanation of the freeness of the gospel and the forgiveness we have in Christ, but he says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That judgment, though, on Christ, which then enables us to freely offer him to those who would come in faith, is also connected with another type of judgment which we have to proclaim, which is judgment on those who are arrayed against God. Notice how Peter does this even on the day of Pentecost. He's proclaiming the outpouring of the Spirit, and he's explaining about the resurrection of Christ. But here's how he talks about it. He says, God raised him up again, putting an end, judging, to the agony of death, since it's impossible for him to be held in his power. And Peter goes on to describe the way in which it is clear that Christ attained great victory over his enemies, this enemy death, that all the enemies arrayed against him at the cross and through the empty tomb. And then I think we can also say this, like Nahum, the apostles and apostolic preaching, those for whom it can be said, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, that like Nahum, we're also to proclaim judgment, not only the judgment poured out on Christ and the way in which he's attained victory, but even judgment in the future. Apostolic preaching is full of judgment about the future. We remember these words that John reveals to us in Revelation 20. He describes for us with great clarity, we can't ignore this clarity, that the devil at the end is thrown into the lake of fire, and then those who die apart from Christ are thrown into the lake of fire. We have to be saying, if you're opposing God and his word, you will be judged and destroyed. The Lord is clear about that. Hit the Son, lest he be angry. Now, if this is what the text tells us about those who plot against God, and this is what the text points us to in terms of the content of our preaching, the last question we might ask ourselves is, what does this text tell us about how we're supposed to live in addition to how we preach? And one thing, of course, one obvious thing is, whatever the plotters are doing, we need to be doing the opposite of that. They're ignoring God, we need to be constantly reminding ourselves of the presence of God. They're ignoring God's word, scoffing at God's word, we need to be embracing, imbibing, meditating on the word of God. They hate the people of God, we need to love the people of God. I think there's something else as well, and this I take from Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1. Paul, of course, as you know, at that time was suffering, he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned for the gospel. He was imprisoned because there was a culture that was arrayed against him and arrayed against God's people and arrayed against God's word, just like the plotters here in Nahum 1 and 2. And here's what Paul says to that Philippian church who were really swimming in that same environment. He says, only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in any way by your opponents. And he says about that, when you're not frightened by your opponents because you know the word of God and you're expecting this and you know what God has promised, this is a clear sign of them, to them, of their destruction, but also of your salvation and that from God. And then he goes on to say this. I think this is what Nahum would have said. I think this is what we need to say. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We pray that you would impress it upon our hearts by your Spirit. Father, encourage us, convict us of sin, and cause us to be those who declare boldly everything you have said in your word and live accordingly. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.